Today we're considering the words of Jesus to his gathered disciples after his resurrection. These are not the first words of Jesus after his resurrection. You remember he first of all appeared to Mary Magdalene, and we saw those first words spoken. He also appeared to two disciples on the Emmaus Road on the same day that he was resurrected, and we know what he said there. He also appeared to Peter, Cephas, as Paul calls him in the book of Corinthians, and we don't know what he said to Peter. I guess it's none your business. It was between Jesus and Peter, and God doesn't tell us what he said. And I do love that, by the way. I love that God doesn't open everything up to us, that God keeps certain things secret, and we don't know what went on between Peter and Jesus on that first day that he was resurrected. That's between Jeter and Jeter. That's between Peter and Jesus, and I love that. He also appeared to the women that went to the tomb that day, apart from Mary Magdalene, and we don't know what he said to them either. But that night, as they gathered together, 10 of them, minus Thomas, Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. And he said several things to them. These are the things that we're keying off on today. Because Jesus said, when you gather together, there I am in your presence. There's a special way when we come together that God is here with us. And I love that when those 10 disciples gathered together on that first Sunday evening that Jesus had risen in the morning, and they're afraid because the body of Jesus is missing, because some of them are saying that they've seen the Lord. Some of them believe in a resurrection, and they know that the Jews are going to come knocking, where is the body of Jesus? And suddenly, Jesus appears in the middle of them. Of course he did, because that's what Jesus does when we gather together. Where two or three of you gather together, he said, I am there in the midst of you. And there's always significance in first words. It's one of the things you look for when you're studying in the Bible. When you come to the first thing said, when something is new, then there's some significance to those words. The first words he said to his gathered disciples on this first church service, as it were, although I don't think they gathered together for a church service, they were gathered together and Jesus showed up, are very significant. I like the first words of babies. I looked up this last week in connection to this. The very first word that babies say, you know what the most common word that a baby says first of all? Anybody got any idea? Daddy, papa, some form of daddy. Isn't that awful, moms? It's funny because when I say that, you gals shake your head. You're like, that is just not right. That the first, I carry that baby, I got fat for that baby, and then that baby says daddy first. It's just not right. Mama's in the top 10 too, by the way. But there's two other words that are interesting to me that are in the top 10. One of the words that's in the top 10, this is the first words babies say. One of the words is no. How do you like that be your baby? You know why, don't you? Because you've said no, 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 no. And so the baby goes, no. Learns the word and says no. Another word that's in the top 10 is the word mine. Mine. Because again, you've said to the baby, mine, mine, yours, mine, that's mine, this is yours, that's mine. And so the baby finally learns, mine, it's mine. We don't want that to be the first word. Ideally, the first word would be mama, right? That would be the best first word for a baby to have. And I hope that was the case with your children, or will be the case with your children. But here we consider these first words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, and they are highly significant. We start in verse 19 of John chapter 20. It says, and the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. This is Sunday. And the early church gathered together on what they called the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. It doesn't mean we have ever been commanded to meet on Sunday. We can meet on whatever day we want to. Romans chapter 14 says, one person puts one day above another. Another person has all days alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. And who are you to speak against another man's servant? And I love the way he says that. Who are you to speak against another man's servant? In other words, he's like, just shutty. Don't worry about it. Mind your own business is what he's saying. You can worship on whatever day that you want to worship. But the early church did it on Sunday. That's the reason we continue to do it today on Sunday, although we do have a Saturday night service, so if you're really stuck on Saturday, just come one day early. It says, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The doors were shut. The Greek word could also mean the doors were shut and locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Don Francisco had a song years ago that he spoke about this event happening. And he said, "And suddenly there was a light in the room that drove all the shadows from the room, and Jesus was in our presence." I don't know that that looked like that, but I can imagine it was pretty stunning, because the doors being locked and shut, or at least shut, and all of a sudden a person standing there in the midst, and it was Jesus. How does Jesus enter into a room without going through a door or without going through a window, but goes through the window or through the wall, or suddenly appears from somewhere else in the midst of that room? Does that mean that he was a spirit and did not have a body? That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus later on, well, here he will say, "Touch my hands and my side." Later on, he'll say, "Give me something to eat," because they thought he was a ghost. "Give me something to eat, because spirits don't eat." He had a body. Well, why was he able to appear out of nowhere? Or why was he able to pass through the wall? Whatever it was. Because he had, you ready? His glorified body. The Bible says, "We don't know yet what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him." I can't tell you what your glorified body is going to look like after the resurrection. The Bible says we're all going to be resurrected. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt, Daniel chapter 12. And I can't tell you exactly what your body's going to be like, but here's what the Bible says. We know we'll be like him. Our body will be like his body. I love that Corinthians tells us that your body now, my body, is a seed. And when it is planted and resurrected, it will produce what God wanted in the beginning. This is just a seed. Now, when I was in my 20s, I didn't care too much about that, getting a new body. Now that I'm a little older, I want a new body. I've discovered at my age that when I get a pain, a month and a half ago, my left knee started to hurt. I realize now I'll have that pain the rest of my life. It's just the way it is when you get older. You guys who are younger, you don't understand it yet. But as you get older, you get a new pain. It's like, "Oh, that hurts." And it's like, that's there for the rest of my life. I will have it now forever. But it's not true, because one day I will have a glorified body. And if this body is a seed, think of a seed. It is nowhere near as glorious as the plant that grows from the seed. The seed is planted and the plant grows. This is a seed. And when I get my glorified body, what an amazing thing that will be. Now, I also need to say that Paul also said there's a mystery. Not everybody's going to die, but some are going to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Some are not going to be buried, but some are going to be changed and be caught up in the air to meet the Lord and will forever live with the Lord. But they will not be stuck in this body forever. They will be changed in that moment into the new person that will have the kind of body Jesus had. Now, the first thing Jesus says to his disciples, and this is my first point, is he says, "Peace to you." And the first time he says peace to you, I think he's saying to them, "Don't be afraid, settle down, I'm here." Because we have a tendency to startle easily. Some people don't. Some people you can startle and they're like, "What? Oh, hi, what's going on?" And you're like, "I hid for an hour so I could startle you." Other people, you just walk up behind them. You don't mean to scare him. You just walk up and go, "Hey, ah!" And you're like, "You knew I was there, and you're startled." One of our security workers years ago, I think he's up in the White Mountains now, Terry, we also called him Bruce. He was with the sheriff's department, had been there for years. And Terry startled easily. Maybe it was all the years of being a police officer. I don't know what it was. But I went up one time and poked him, just kind of like, he didn't know I was there. I poked him. He threw an elbow that hurt me. And I decided, I'm going to startle him again, but I'm going to be careful when I do. So I would come up to him at a distance, and I would see him, and I would come up, and I'd poke him and get away from him. And he'd start flailing his elbows, and he'd say to me, "You're going to get hurt. You're going to get hurt." And he's probably right. Had I kept doing it, I was going to end up getting hurt. So I don't know. There must have been different reactions in that room. Some like, "It's Jesus," and others like, "Ah!" And so Jesus says, "Peace to you. Settle down. It's me." And then it says that he showed them his hands and his side, that this was his body, the same body that he was crucified with. It isn't a new body. It is his body that is now a glorified body. And so he says, peace to you. And then it says, when he had said this, he showed his hands and his side, and his disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. This probably was an understatement. They were overjoyed. They rejoiced. They were glad. And Jesus said to them, peace to you. He wants to emphasize that he said peace to them at first, and that he's saying peace to them again. Because Jesus died and rose again, because he lives, we will live. And because he lives, whatever happens to us here, no matter how awful it is only temporary. So Jesus said to his disciples, my peace I give to you. He didn't just say, peace I give to you. That would be nice, the absence of turmoil in my life, that I could just have a peaceful life. I would opt for that, by the way. If God said, I can give you a peaceful life, I'd say, sign me up. I want a peaceful life. But Jesus said something different than that. He said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. This is the kind of peace that only Christians can have. It's the kind of peace that people in the world cannot have. It's a strange peace that doesn't come from the absence of difficult circumstances. It's a strange peace that comes in the midst of difficult circumstances. Have you ever experienced it? I love when I ask that question. And I look closely at you guys when I do, because I see you guys nodding your head so often. I know what that strange peace is like. Sometimes life can go on for sometimes decades. It's all the same. But life turns, I've learned, life turns on a dime. 5.5 years ago now, my wife was diagnosed with lung cancer. We were sure God was going to deliver her, but there came a point when she realized that God was going to deliver her by taking her home, that her appointed time to die was here and that she was going to die. It took me a lot longer to figure that out, but she had that figured out. And she had a peace, even at death's door, that is unlike anything that I can ever even explain. She cared more about the people around her than she cared about herself. Whether it was friends or family, whether it was close relatives or distant relatives, she would talk with them. She would talk about Christ. She would say, I'll see you around the corner. She would make sure that they had things right between them and the Lord. And she had a lot to live for. On the same day that she died, our little granddaughter Emma turned 4. It was her birthday. Lisa died. Lisa entered into heaven on her birthday. 2 months before she died, her grandson Evan was born, just a little baby. And during the last 2 months of her life, and she got where she wasn't mobile during the last week and a half or so. But before that, I would say to her, what do you want to do tonight? And she would say, I want to go hold Evan. So I'd give Jess a call, and we'd head over to her house, and she would just take that little baby and hold it. She had so much to live for, and yet it didn't tear her apart. She had this strange peace, and we talked about it. And I had this strange peace, even after she had passed away, and I did have my moments. Folks, I had my moments where I just was like, I was beside myself. But I also had a strange peace, as if God was saying to me, it is okay. Everything is all right. I had the peace of Christ. This is one of the benefits of being a Christian. And there are a lot of benefits of being a Christian. But one of them is that you have this peace, and you know that no matter what happens here, it's only temporary. We have eternity, and there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow in heaven. I love that when we get a description of heaven, it's not a description of what's there, it's a description of what's not there. We're told that God is there and that there's no pain, no sorrow, no tears in his presence. I love that he says peace to you, because that's the work that he did on the cross to bring us that supernatural peace. Then he says to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. The second thing I want to key on is that he starts the Great Commission. There will be several places where he will give this Great Commission. And in order to understand the call you and I have, the commission that you and I have, and every single Christian in here, and every person who will become a Christian, has the commission as well. you got to study them all together to get all of what it means, the scope of what the commission means. It says, go unto all nations. We know that we're to go everywhere and bring the message of the gospel with us and make disciples and baptize. We also know that we're supposed to preach, according to John chapter 16, preach to every creature. I love that he uses the word creature. The word creature there means animal. Every animal, preach them. Just in case you think there's some people group who don't need to hear the gospel of Christ, he said, preach the gospel to every creature. When's the last time you preached to your cat, to your dog? You ask your dog, you want to give your life to Jesus? Raise your paw. Raises up his paw and you pray for that little dog to receive the Lord. Steve Mays, who was pastor of Calvary Chapel South Bay, has since went to be with the Lord. But he used to tell the story. He wanted to preach. And he would have these messages that he wanted to give. I know what that's like. When I was a teenager, I used to ride my bike all over Albuquerque. And I would preach to my front tire. I actually had sermons that I would preach as I was riding my bike down the road. He wanted to preach, and there was no place for him to preach. And so he would go to a turkey farm, back his truck up to the fence, and the turkeys thought they were being fed, and they would gather around his truck. And he would stand on the bed of his truck, and he would preach his sermon to the turkeys. That's when you know you are truly called. When you are like, I want to preach so bad, I'm going to go and get an audience. And then he would throw in, I preached to turkeys then, and I'm still preaching to turkeys today. He'd kind of give a little zinger to the people that were there. But part of the Great Commission is baptizing. Part of the Great Commission is going to all nations. Part of the Great Commission is preaching the gospel to all creatures. But here Jesus gives us another part of the Great Commission. He says, as I was sent by my Father, I now send you. You have been sent to the people around you by Jesus. That is part of the Great Commission. You have a responsibility to live Christ in front of them. It doesn't say, at this point, go out and preach. It says, you are sent as Jesus was sent. Yes, Jesus preached, but Jesus also had compassion on people around him. He lived God in front of them. He showed them what God was like, and that encompasses all of what we are called to do. We are to go out into this world, friends, family, co-workers, acquaintances, and let them see Christ in us. And if somehow you haven't taken that on, you haven't said, okay, Lord, I'm sent, use me, then take it on today. You are sent by God to make a difference in their lives. And there's no one who can affect your world the way you can. I may never change the world. I don't have the sphere of influence that a Greg Laurie or a Luis Palau has. But I have a sphere of influence. And I have been sent by God when I was 25 years old, sent to Tucson to establish a church so that people could walk in and hear the message of the gospel. Or someone that I'm playing racquetball with would see Christ in me when they smacked me in the side of the head with the racquetball. One comedian said, racquetball is the only sport where you can hit the wall and the back of your head at the exact same time. That's true experience that I have had. But that we are sent to everyone to make a difference in their lives. You might say, well, I'm not very good at sharing my faith. Hey, listen, I understand what it's like to share my faith with people and be scared when I do it. I've said before, and kind of awkwardly, can I tell you about Jesus? I've had those same experiences and haven't always been smooth, but I've also had the Holy Spirit come upon me in times when the door opens up and I share Christ with them and I walk away going, God, you are amazing. Truly, you gave me the words. Truly, your Holy Spirit fell upon me. And I'll tell you, it is an awesome experience if you have never presented yourself to God and said, God, use me. Look for those opportunities. I'll also say, be led by the Spirit. Look at the next thing Jesus does. It says, Jesus says to them, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. We have a tendency to try to do what Jesus did. Years ago, I heard of somebody that had a revival where he called people up and breathed on them. I don't want to go to that revival. I don't want you to breathe on me, and I don't want to breathe on you, all right? Jesus, there's a picture here. The Bible says that by him, that's Jesus, by him all the world was created. By him, for him, and through him. In Genesis it says, and God breathed on man, and he received his spirit. Now the one that breathed on man breathes on his disciples, and they receive the Holy Spirit. They received their spirit in Genesis. Now that we receive the Holy Spirit as God breathes on us. And I want God to breathe on me. Even if he's eating garlic, I want God to breathe on me. And I want the Spirit of God in my life. And the Bible says that you are to tarry in Jerusalem. He told his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is given to you, and you will be endued with power from on high to be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, to be witnesses. We are empowered by him. So in other words, he says, I'm sending you, and then he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit so that they're not doing this on their own. It's not you that's planting those seeds, that's watering those seeds. It's God in you, and he gets the glory. It's not you that's bringing people to Christ. It's God who's bringing people to Christ. The Bible says one man sows, another man waters, and God gives the increase. In one place, Paul said, I sowed, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll say be led by the Spirit. Sometimes we want methods. We come up with methods. There are books that are written. Put your hand on the shoulder. Look them in the eye. Ask them if they want to go to heaven. I'm not saying that those kind of books don't have any value, because sometimes it can help us to go, oh, I can see how a conversation about God could be started. But you certainly don't want to live that kind of method life. You want to be led by the Spirit. Someone says, boy, my car's broken down. Is your life broken down? Would you like Jesus in your life? You don't necessarily want to force things. You want to be led by God. Let me also say, as being a sent one out into the world, that you have to earn the right to be able to share with people. You have to show them you care about them and that you love them. The same thing is true in our life if someone's going to be critical of us. If you just meet somebody and they're critical of your hairstyle, you're like, what do you mean? I don't like your hairstyle either. But if someone's been a friend of yours and has gone through difficult and hard times and you've had a lot of conversations and you get a haircut and they go, then you listen a little bit more because they've earned the right to speak into your life. The same thing is true with us. If we're going to be effective, I'm not saying we can't walk up to a stranger and share our faith with them. But if we're going to be effective in the people that we are sent into, then we need to earn the right to speak into their lives. We need to care about them. We need to show them that we care about them. We need to love them. See, Jesus did that. He showed them that he loved them, that he cared about them. They heard about this man who had great compassion. As Jesus was sent, we are sent, and we are given the Holy Spirit to do it. So now we move ahead. It's the next week, verse 24. Now Thomas called the twin. And I don't want to be too hard on Thomas. In fact, I'd love for us to stop calling him Doubting Thomas. Because he is asked to believe something that is impossible. It's impossible for someone to rise from the dead. And it's not an easy thing to believe. I've had doubts. When I was a younger Christian, I doubted whether or not the scriptures were given by God. I doubted whether or not heaven existed. I doubted whether or not I was going to go to heaven. And I don't want you guys to call me Doubting Robert. Going to church and Doubting Robert's going to speak today. Huh. I don't want that. I've had doubts, and I've overcome those doubts, and Thomas had doubts. And if you have doubts here today, know that God can meet you where you are. He knows what you need to be able to overcome those doubts. So it says, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And I don't know where Thomas was. I wonder where he was. I love that Jesus doesn't chide him because he's not there the week before. He, on a crucial night, he's gone, wherever he's at. Last night when I asked the question, somebody said, he went to Burger King. I don't think he did. In fact, I'm pretty sure he didn't. First of all, Burger King wouldn't be kosher. Maybe he went to Shawarma King. Maybe he went to Falafel King, but he wouldn't have gone to Burger King. Secondly, I don't think he went to Burger King. The 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see the hand in his hand, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I don't think it's wrong for Thomas to ask that he would be able to touch his hands and side, because the other disciples did the same thing. It said the week before, Jesus showed up, said peace to you, showed them his hands and his side. I don't think that's wrong. But here's where I think that Thomas misses the mark. Thomas says, unless I do that, I will not believe. It's always bad for us to dictate to God the circumstances that would allow us to be able to believe or do something. Instead, we should say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I'm doubting. I always say, if you have doubts, there's no better place to take the doubts than to God. God can handle it. If you say, Lord, I really wonder, are the scriptures your word? God doesn't go, lightning bolt you. God is big enough to handle it, and God can interact with us and help us to understand it. God knows what needs to be done. I think it's better to say to him in doubts that you're having, Lord, I'm struggling and I'm doubting. Would you reveal this to me? Show me. Speak to me. I don't think it's the evidence of the hands of Jesus that made the difference with Thomas. It was the encounter with Jesus. And even though Jesus doesn't show up and give people his hands today for them to feel, he does have encounters with Jesus. I had an encounter with him when I was 14 years old, and I believed, and I gave my life to the Lord. And you had an encounter with him at some point, all the Christians that are here. And it was that encounter that you had with him that you discovered the resurrection, and you began to believe in the resurrected Lord. And if you doubt it today, and you don't know if you're a believer, then you yourself can have an encounter with him as well. And so Jesus shows up, verse 26, and after 8 days, that would be the next Sunday, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. That's the third time, right? Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look, my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And that's the third and final phrase that Jesus says that I want to key on today. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. See, for faith, there's everything from those that are absolutely certain all the way down to those who are not sure at all, but they think it's right. There are those that have a little bit of faith, and there are those that have a lot of faith. There are even people that have the gift of faith, and they just believe that God can do anything, and God does great things because faith moves mountains. But at one point, the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you? And you don't understand. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. In other words, he was saying, it's not about increasing your faith. It's not about having great faith. It's about using the faith you have. And if you have the mustard seed of faith, even if there are doubts, don't be unbelieving, Jesus would say. But be believing. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it's going through a list of things people do by faith. And one of the things that it says, by faith they, this is the children of Israel, kept the Passover. They were in Egypt. The 10th plague is on its way. Do you remember what the 10th plague was? It was the death angel going through the land and killing all of the firstborn, both Egyptians and Jewish. And if you didn't want your firstborn to die, Egyptian or Jewish, you had to bring a lamb into your house. Let him live there for a few days. Then kill that lamb and smear the blood on the door of your house. There were many Egyptians who heard what they were supposed to do and didn't do it because they didn't believe. And because they didn't believe, their firstborn lost their life. But there were also some Jews and maybe even Egyptians who heard it and went, all the other plagues have happened, that just like Moses said, but I don't know, this is weird. I gotta take a lamb and kill it and get its blood, that's so bloody, and smear it on my door. What is smearing blood on my door gonna do to save my firstborn? And I don't even know if I like my firstborn. No, I'll take that part back. He likes his firstborn. But I don't know that smearing blood on the door is gonna do anything. But then he decides, oh, fine, okay. And he takes the blood and he smears it on the door, maybe even a little bit upset, maybe even with a little bit of doubt. I don't know that this is going to work. His next door neighbor is a man of great faith. That guy says, I love my firstborn. And then Moses said, I need to smear the blood of this lamb. Come here, come here. Gets a hold of that lamb and he kills it and he takes that blood and he smears it on the door, believing I'm saving the life of my firstborn. Confident, totally confident. On that night, the death angel goes through the land. And which one of those families saved their firstborn? The answer is both of them did. The guy that only had enough faith to barely do it. And the guy that had so much faith that he would have done much more if that were the case to save the life of his firstborn. And see, whether you believe a little or whether you believe a lot, faith the size of a mustard seed moves mountains. And so the Lord would say to you today, if you're like Thomas, and we're not going to peg you with the title doubting whoever, doubting Tom or doubting Joe or doubting Sally, if you're here today and you're doubting, take the words of Jesus and believe. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And say, I'm going to believe in Him, and I'm going to live for Him, and I'm going to follow His Scriptures. And you will see that just as Thomas had an encounter with Him, just as Thomas was called and sent, you will have an encounter, your sins will be forgiven, you will be called, and you will be sent out into the world. Now, before we continue here, I want to go back and pick up a verse I missed. I just realized I missed a verse. In verse 22, this is the first time Jesus appeared to the 10. And when he had said these things, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This has been greatly misunderstood. He's not telling us that if I don't like you, I can say your sins are retained. You're going to hell now because you're not forgiven. He's not saying we have the power to do that. He's given us the keys to the kingdom. We know what it takes for someone's sins to be forgiven, and we know what it takes for someone to not have their sins forgiven. If you receive Jesus, if you repent and turn from your sins, if you begin to live the new life that God's given you, then you will go to heaven and your sins are forgiven. And if you don't, then they aren't. He's telling us that as those who preach the gospel, we have authority to be able to tell people, your sins are forgiven. And because you didn't receive Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. Now let's move to the end. I just didn't want to skip over that. And so he says to Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. The greatest confession in all the pages of Scripture. When we talk about the deity of Jesus, this is one of the passages we go to. My Lord and my God. Someone said to me one time, yeah, but Jesus didn't say it. Thomas said it. Yeah, but if Jesus isn't God, then he would say, don't call me God. If somebody came up to me and said, my pastor and my God, I'd say, time out, buddy. I am not God. And the fact that Jesus receives the worship as God tells us something. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I haven't seen, and yet I believe. And Jesus says, I'm blessed. You're blessed because you have not seen, and yet you believe. He goes on to say now in verse 30, and truly Jesus did other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We don't have it all. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As he ends the narrative with Thomas believing and telling us that if we don't see and believe, he tells us directly that if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that we will believe and that we will have life in his name. I'll close simply this way. If there is a peace that is available for Christians that is beyond anything that this world doesn't see, if we have been sent by God out into the midst of a dark world that needs Him, if we are believing and having our lives changed and transformed, then if there's something between you and God, if you've drifted away from Him, if you've made some lifestyle decisions that have put a separation between you and God, if you've never invited him in and you need to invite him in today, then do that. Get things right between you and God because time is moving quickly. And we want to make a difference in the lives of people around us. I want to see you sent out. I want to see you experiencing life as God intended that life to be. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It really is rich and powerful and profound. And we are so thankful that we can consider these amazing words spoken by Jesus to the gathered disciples. And we pray now that you would help each one of us. If we are at a distance from you, if we have drifted away from you, if we've deliberately walked away, that they would come back making a decision to live for you wholeheartedly. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, may you find yourself walking closer to Jesus this week than you ever have before. May God truly bless you. May His peace be upon you. This Wednesday night, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. I told you before, we're going to be talking about sacred secrets. We're going to be talking about the mysteries that are revealed, weren't revealed in the Old Testament, but are revealed in this dispensation, this time that we are living in. May you find yourself walking close to Christ this week. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things over to Ernie. He's going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Wednesday night.